I'm going to talk tonight about living vengeance free. It's a very, very difficult discipline to practice in one's Christian life. To live in such a way that when mistreated, we're able, supernaturally, by the grace of God, to rise above mistreatment and respond in a way that honors Jesus Christ. And I want to look at a text which is startling to us when we read it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because it refers to a time when Jesus was being crucified. We looked at some of that this morning. But it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that this Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. We read that text and we marvel at it because there is something in the human heart that just, even after Christ comes into our life, cannot grasp how it is that the innocent one who had committed no sin and in whose mouth there was no deceit, while being reviled by sinners, was silent. It defies all sense of justice. We know and experience on a regular basis this human sense of justice that rises up within us when we're mistreated. Now, maybe you don't experience it, but I know you've read about people that have experienced it. I certainly know what it is to have a sense of justice from the human perspective when mistreated. But we have a difficult time understanding, grasping, drawing close to, and peering into someone who, when mistreated, doesn't respond in kind. And we have an impossible task trying to understand how that person could be innocent, fully undeserving of mistreatment, and yet not respond with retaliation. It is simply not within our moral capacity of the fallen creature to slow our hand of justice down when we're mistreated. It is not within our moral capacity to carefully consider whether we're biased in our opinion when someone mistreats us. It's very, very difficult when something comes against you to slow down and ponder whether your judgment is hasty. We especially don't consider right away in the immediate whether it's even our place to say something. In fact, I often think, what would happen if in the very moment that I am being mistreated and I would like to respond with some human justice to make it fair, to even the score, what would happen if in that very moment I was immediately confronted with the thousands and thousands of times that I violated God and other people in that moment? When my wife and I are trying to resolve conflict, you guys have conflict? My wife and I have conflict from time to time. And when we're trying to resolve it, I am sometimes very aware that what I am saying is being said in an attempt to even the score, to equalize the difficulty if I feel I've been wronged. But I'm also at times, thankfully, by the grace of God, equally aware that if God wanted to show up in that moment and pull back the veil on my heart, the blackness would be so clear and overwhelming that I wouldn't have any words coming out of my mouth to bring justice to mistreatment in that moment. Ever thought about that? What if in that moment God did such a thing? Peter gives us in this text the secret to this profound submission of Christ under the grossest onslaught of injustices ever perpetrated in human history. Notice the end of verse 23. Having said that while being reviled, he didn't revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. Look what it says about Christ. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The example of Jesus Christ in his silence before sinners is, quite honestly, the most humbling display of eternal love and grace, and it crushes our pride to read it. Because in it, when we read that, we are instantly and painfully aware of our own lack of faith. We are painfully aware of our own vengeful arrogance. We are immediately aware of our own sinful fear. Jesus' silence in the Scriptures while being crucified is deafening. Let me just remind you of a few things that happened. First of all, his silence was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. It was predicted that he would be silent in the face of mistreatment. And it was fulfilled because throughout Jesus' life, he was despised and rejected by the world. John 1:11 tells us that he came to his own and they didn't receive him. His own people, to whom the gospel was offered first. In John chapter 7, verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. His own family members with whom he grew up were rejecting him. And then there were very specific miscarriages of justice in the form of false accusations and a mock sort of kangaroo court, sentencing without proof of his guilt. And just to sort of make the specifics clear to us, just to review them, because I know you've heard them, let me just summarize them. There was a certain timeline to his accusations in the Gospels that came from the Jewish leaders and the mob. Before Caiaphas, they trumped up false testimony, the Gospels say. In front of Pilate, they said he was misleading the nation, he was forbidding to pay taxes to Rome, and he claimed to be a king, and there were charges of insurrection because of it. In front of Pilate, the Gospels say that they gave many harsh accusations, quote-unquote, and they stirred up the entire country. They say he stirred up the entire country against Rome. It was a lie. The Gospels say that in front of Herod, he was vehemently accused, Luke 23:10. And of course, as we saw this morning, in front of the mob, he was accused of blasphemy even while hanging on the cross. He was accused by the Jewish leaders and the mob, and Jesus was silent, even though Jesus could have produced stinging guilt in the moment to every single heart that brought an accusation. Supernaturally, he could have unveiled their conscience, shined the light of blazing holiness upon their heart in the moment, and instantly stung them for eternity with their guilt. He did none of that. He remained silent. He went through unimaginable physical torment, shameful indignities and public derision. In front of Annas, they struck him in the face. I thought, you know, that man that struck him in the face, Jesus in that moment could have instantly humiliated that officer by publicly exposing some salacious, sinful detail of the man's life. He didn't. In front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, blindfolded, he was beaten. He was slapped with fists and open hands and spat upon, and in that moment, Jesus could have brought some calamity upon them in the form of disease or heart failure or sudden family tragedy. He was yet again silent, said nothing. Just by way of review, in front of Pilate, he was given a scourging that would have killed any man. They wove a crown of thorns and dug it into his skull, and more blows to the face, according to John 19. Jesus, in that moment, could have warned and threatened the soldiers. He could have even silenced them with some supernatural wisdom and miraculous strength, closed their throat off. He remained silent. in front of the Roman soldiers, he again was spat upon. What an indignity. He was beaten on the head with a reed in mock worship. Jesus could have, in that moment, immediately demanded true worship from these men instead of their hypocrisy. He could have knocked them all to their knees with just a word. And then, if that weren't enough, on the cross, before the passing crowd, he was abusively mocked and derided. And in front of the Jewish leaders, while being crucified, they abusively mocked him, says the Gospels. They sneered on at him and cast insults. He was mocked again before the soldiers and before the other criminals, and they even mocked him and insulted him, as we saw this morning. And he could have instantly, in all of those moments, brought down the harshest criticism. He could have shredded the crowd, cut every heart with conviction, exposed every gross hypocrisy, every hatred, every lust, every act of greed, every act of pride, every jealousy. Just like if you are being mistreated and you want justice, God could show up in that moment and pull the veil back on your black heart. He could have done that very thing. And he didn't. He was silent. One day he'll do that. Prophets spoke of a time in the end when Jesus comes in his kingdom when he will do that. He will silence everyone. In fact, the terminology that Zechariah uses is frightening, actually. Don't go there, but Zechariah 14, 12 to 15, listen to this. This is what's going to happen in the end. This will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they'll seize one another's hand, and at the hand of one, it'll be lifted up against the hand of another. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. You don't think the Lord could do it? You don't think he could have done it? Yes. And something in our sense of human justice would have loved for him to do it when you read it in the pages of Scripture. But I want you to know that's fleshly justice. That's our flesh. So how do we live like Jesus Christ? You say, well, that's too high a standard. Well, notice back in 1 Peter verse 21. You have been called for this purpose. Now, he connects verse 21 with the previous discussion. And by the way, Peter is writing here in 1 Peter, and it's all about one grand theme. There's all kinds of things going on, but it's all about one grand theme, and it is simply this: submission to the plans and purposes and will of God, no matter what. That's the grand theme of Peter's first epistle. Submission for the sake of conscience and a good, holy testimony. Submission to the plans and purposes and will of God, no matter what. And he's just finished talking about those of you who will have a master, or in this case, in a contemporary scene, you have a contract for employment. And so you're laboring, and you're even going to have twisted and unreasonable and ungodly employers and bosses and authority structures in society. And they're going to be so twisted that it's going to be unjust treatment for your life, maybe even day in and day out. Maybe a twisted government. Oh, can you imagine in this country a government that could take away all our freedoms? Listen, if you don't think that can happen, wait around for a few years. It's coming. And Peter says, for the sake of good conscience, and for the sake of a godly testimony, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring yourself under the plans and purposes of God and obey His will no matter what. Because this, he says in verse 20, finds favor with God. So, the bar isn't set too high, because the next verse tells us that it is Jesus Christ that is our model. You can't give up on this, beloved. You can't do that. You can't say, well, I'm going to take my pound of flesh here and there with my spouse, or with my boss that mistreats me, or with my kids who have rejected all of our counsel all our life, or with that person that I can't stand in the neighborhood. I am, for this reason, going to take a little pound of flesh Can't do that. This text does not let us off the hook. Verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Look at the pronouns. Look at the emphasis here. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I mean, it is just so pointed. It just comes at you. We are not let off the hook here tonight. And so, what is Christ's example? Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But there has to be a way to get there. And there is. Tonight, I want to look at three convictions for living vengeance-free. Three convictions that are going to help you forgive. Three convictions that are going to overwhelm you about your own sin and see it as always worse than somebody else's. Three convictions that are not going to let you off the hook. This is where Peter goes, and he's very serious about the people of God living with a clear conscience and having a godly testimony in an unbelieving world that is, by the way, going to continue to come against us. Continue. Some Christians worldwide have felt it all their life and it's never stopped. The unjust treatment. Conviction number one. Entrust your life to God's justice. Entrust your life to God's justice. Look at the end of verse 23. What did Jesus do? How is it that he didn't revile in return and uttered no threats? Here it is. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Now, I want to take this verse and just the end of this verse and spread it out a little bit. So we've got to make sure we understand clearly just what it is Jesus did in those moments when he could have righteously judged and didn't. And by the way, don't imagine that we sit in the same place. He is the innocent one. I can't relate to verse 22 with regard to my life. I don't relate to committing no sin or having no deceit in my mouth. In fact, from my earliest days of remembrance, I have the taste of sin in my mouth. It's all I've ever known. It's the battle with fallenness. Christ didn't know any of that. He didn't know any of it. So I can't relate to verse 22. I don't stand in the same position as Christ. But he is giving me an example for me to follow in his steps. So what does it mean to entrust my life to God's justice? Well, Peter is using terminology here that is actually very singular, very pointed. Here it is. It's the root of this idea here came to mean to give oneself over to the power and use of. It would be like when we say in the English, I'm at your disposal. What does that mean, I'm at your disposal? That means you can do with me for your service, I'm at your service, anything you'd like me to do. I'll be anything and do anything you'd like me to do for your good to meet your need. That's what the term came to mean. And in fact, its root is the idea of to betray. You say, well, how does that fit? Well, when you use this word to entrust yourself, what it meant is to betray oneself over to the control of someone else. So what Peter is saying is Jesus Christ betrayed his own interests and left himself completely in the power and the care and the use of God. So to entrust yourself to him who judges righteously, you are saying, Lord, I'm going to fully place myself in the power and use and under the control of your plan and purpose. Now, the focus in this sort of truth is in two areas. In other words, when you say you entrust yourself to God who judges righteously, you're going to give yourself over to the power and use of God in two ways. One, you're saying God is the only author of vengeance, the only rightful author of vengeance. That's the first thing you're admitting. When you say, Lord, it's your plans and purposes, if someone's going to mistreat me, I give myself to your purposes, you are admitting that God is the only rightful author of vengeance. You remember Romans 12 says, never take vengeance. Leave room for the vengeance of God, right? Because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Well, when you entrust yourself to God and you're being mistreated, you're admitting right up front, you're the only rightful judge. You're the only one who can rightfully take vengeance. You're the author of it. The second sort of focus of this idea of giving yourself over to the power of God is the admission that God keeps records. It is God who keeps records, right? Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear them who can kill the body. What's the big deal with that? But fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Why was Jesus saying that to the disciples? Because he just got finished saying, look, everything that is hidden and done in secret is going to be exposed by God. Whatever's done in the back alley, God is going to bring it to light. Whatever's done over here against you and no one else seems to see and you can't get any justice and satisfaction and that person keeps mistreating you but no one seems to know about it and you want to shout it from the housetops, Jesus says, don't worry. Don't fear someone who could harm you physically or someone who could mistreat you in this life. Whatever's done in secret, whatever injustice is done to you, God is going to bring it to light, Jesus said. So when you entrust yourself to God and his purposes and plans like Jesus did, you're admitting that God is the only rightful author of vengeance and his plan is perfect, and besides, he keeps perfect records. You know, I love that because that means I don't have to keep track of mistreatment. You know, I can actually start to practice what 1 Corinthians 13 says, that love keeps no record of wrongs. You ever had a tough time with that verse? Well, man, if I don't keep any record of wrongs, how am I ever going to tell somebody how wrong they are and get them to move in the right direction? And, you know, now I realize you can speak the truth into someone's life. You have to confront people. Galatians 6:1 tells us that. But it clearly says in Galatians 6:1, when you confront someone, you who are walking in the Spirit or spiritual, you bring that person to restoration with the truth, taking heed to yourself lest you be tempted. Quite frankly, my confrontations are hardly that godly most of the time when someone's mistreating me. When mistreatment comes my way, the first thing I want to do is justice. I want justice. But God knows that. He knows the human heart. He sees even more than I see when someone's mistreating me. He sees their heart. He keeps perfect records. Whatever's done in secret is going to be brought to light. You are entrusting yourself to God who always judges righteously. It's that classic term in the New Testament for an upright standard that is flawless. There can never be an injustice. You know what that means? I'm never a victim. Man, such freedom. People walking around today, I'm a victim. Oh, I'm mistreated. Listen, Christians are ineffective when they believe they are victimized. God knows your world. He knows our life. Does he not have a right to take you through whatever he wants to take you through, and he's perfectly just and perfectly righteous in it? Peter's point here is you need to relinquish the care and fulfillment of your life over to a supreme God whose justice is always morally right. He never makes a mistake. Do you believe that when you're mistreated? Lord, this person is mistreating me. Could you not be so busy with those other people and watch over me a little bit better? Lord, this person is not doing justice to me and they're harming me and they're coming against me and they're ruining my bank account or my economics or just relationships in general. They're hurting me emotionally. They're abusing me. Lord, can't you pay a little more attention to me? Listen, God knows. He knows exactly what's going on in your life, and what he allows and what he ordains is never flawed. The question here is, can God ever act in such a way that he would allow for an injustice against me for which there is no ultimate good or righteous purpose? The answer is no. He could never act that way. Psalm 145:17. Here it is. Can't get any plainer than this. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is always righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. God's moral justice is unquestioned in his word. Job 34, 23, he will not lay upon man more than what is right. There it is. Job 37, 23, the Almighty, he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. He has righteous ordinances, Psalm 119, 62. He has an upright judgment, Psalm 137 and 138. All your commandments are righteous, Psalm 119, verse 172. Such texts are just humbling. They just humble us. Because instantly when I hear those texts, I know that my sense of justice is not filled with righteousness or submission. It's filled with selfish desires, and it's filled with thoughts of revenge, and it's filled with bitterness and self-justification. Now, let's have some fun and let's crank up the conviction a little more, shall we? Ask yourself this question: is God always fair? Is God always fair? Bildad, one of Job's friends, asked the same question in Job chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? When's the last time you complained in your heart that God was being unfair? In this life, God does indeed, and he hasn't surprised us with it because he told us about it, he does indeed allow evil to run a course. And he ordains that evil will run a course, and that evil that we witness on this earth, quite honestly, is at times so shocking and mind-numbing that we can't imagine any universal justice that could answer for it, right? You've been reading the national news, you know there's been a national manhunt for a guy from Jupiter, Florida. And he was caught last night by the police. On Thanksgiving Day, went into a house just a couple of blocks from my daughter. Some people that were visiting our church for a month, having just moved to the area, but they have close friends and family in our church. And he went into the house and shot his family members dead, shot his niece, the six-year-old daughter, dead. They just caught him last night. You look at that kind of evil, and your what we call in our doctrine of evil, theodicy, your system, your understanding of why God allows evil, your theodicy doesn't grasp, you can't grasp it. Surely that's unfair. Surely at some point, God's going to have to answer for that issue. And so we ask the question sometimes in our heart of hearts, is God always fair? But listen, God is perfectly and utterly holy, and he cannot govern his creation without ordaining the just and righteous punishment of every evil. He will justly and righteously punish every evil. Nothing will escape. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36, even every careless word and the careless heart attitude from which it comes will be judged. Every single thought, deed, word, act of evil, intention to do evil. 2 Peter 2, 2 to 10 says it'll all be punished. And so just follow this thought. Have you ever been so upset at some evil act against someone that you wondered if there could ever be a punishment great enough to answer that issue? I have. I've wondered sometimes, oh Lord, there are evils perpetrated in a fallen world that are so beyond our ability to grasp, they're so monstrous, that there has to be an answer for it. And on those occasions when such thoughts have rushed over me, I've become immediately overwhelmed by the truth that if a sinner like me can desire justice, if a sinner like me, who understands sin and tastes it in my mouth, if I can desire thorough punishment of evil, then what kind of justice does a perfectly holy God want? I can't think of justice in a holy way I just don't have that capacity. The Spirit of God is renewing my mind, and I'm going from the flesh to walking in the Spirit. And there are some brief moments where maybe I have captured the essence of what it means to understand God's holiness. But God Himself has never stopped being holy, and yet He ordains evil for His purposes, and any just punishment that I could devise for evil would be far less than what God plans to do to answer the question, is He fair? Do you know why Jesus was able to entrust Himself to a God who judges righteously? Because He knew in His mind the only conclusion we ought to draw about evil and about unfair treatment against us or anybody else in this life. He drew the same conclusion we ought to draw, that whatever God plans to do about the horrific evils in this world, let alone the death and murder of His own Son, whatever He plans to do about that evil, it must be so severe, so terrifying, so thoroughly and blazingly pure that it will forever silence any question. There isn't any one of us who's going to meet Christ and in that instant still have some question and say, I caught you. I caught you in an unfair treatment. I caught you in not caring for me. I caught you allowing a mistreatment to come against me for which there is no answer and there has been no justice. Never will that ever happen. So let's get practical. You've been mistreated, and there just doesn't seem to be any justice. And circumstances have been, from an earthly perspective, devastating. And there hasn't been even a glimmer of light anywhere in the tunnel. It just doesn't seem fair. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't sit there and wait for God to zap you and push you forward in faith. You don't wait for God to do that. Peter says you entrust your life to Him who judges righteously. You say, well, Pastor, what is that going to mean that I'm actually doing? First, you yield your will. You yield your will. Beloved, it's a question of the will. Will you believe truth or will you believe a lie? Will you believe that God is fair and righteous like He says, or will you not? Will you submit to His plan and purpose because He is always righteous? Or will you love your own justice? Just to sort of drive it home, when someone mistreats you, the Bible says you're to pray for them, even your enemies. You're to pray for those who persecute you. You're to forgive them, forgive one another. And you're even to overcome evil with good. Give them a blessing instead, Peter said in chapter 3. Don't return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Furthermore, not only do you yield your will, but you confess and forsake any sinful thought or desire for your own justice. It is sinful, beloved. You have to confess it and forsake it. Don't sit there and say, well, I had reason to. I had an excuse. I'm only human. No one else could do better. I was severely mistreated. I had to say something. Don't do that. Confess it and forsake it for what it is. It's a demand for human justice and a lack of submission of the will. If you want victory, submit your will, confess and forsake your sinful thought for your own justice. And now you're prepared to take it one step further. You thank Him for His righteous character. You thank Him for His righteous character and His promise to punish evil for His own glory and His own vindication. So you yield your will by praying for your enemies, forgiving, returning a blessing, overcoming evil with good. You confess and forsake any desire for human justice in that moment, and then you thank Him for His holiness and His desire to bring all answers to all injustices. You thank Him for His righteous character. You praise and adore your God. That's what it means to entrust your life to God's justice when you're mistreated. Now, there is a great theology behind it. A great theology behind it, and that comes to us in the second conviction. First, we're to entrust our life to God's justice on that practical level. Secondly, we are to empower our life by Christ's sacrifice. We're to empower our life by Christ's sacrifice, thoughts of it, and submission to the knowledge of it. Notice Peter says, He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Here's the purpose clause. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What kind of sin are we supposed to die to? Vengeance. Beloved, God didn't save you to leave you in bitterness and retaliation. God saved you to be an instrument of his glory, an instrument of his gospel. Do you know how you do that? You are to be a person who has power over this tendency to want revenge. How do I have power? Listen, he saved us by bearing our sins in his body. You know what that means? He died for your vengeful attitude. He paid the price for your revengeful heart. On the cross, listen, God was taking out his vengeance on Christ so that I wouldn't have to be in the bondage of revenge in my heart. God took out his vengeance on Christ for me so that I would be free of such an unforgiving, bitter heart. What would that do to our gospel ministry if no matter what they threw at us, we were able to pray for them, forgive, release our right to judge, overcome evil with good, just respond with faithfully proclaiming the truth and living with no bitterness and no vengeful heart? I'm free. Why? Because God's vengeance was poured out on Christ for me. And because of that truth, the theology of that truth, I will die to the sin of vengeance and live to be pure and holy and righteous like Christ. In a word, I'm going to be silent when reviled. I'm going to utter no threats when people threaten me. Some people live their entire life just wrapped up in bitterness. They're a victim. They've hated the misery of their life, the mistreatment of their life. And I've spent time with them as a pastor. And you're privileged in those moments, you feel so inadequate. But I've been by their bedside at their deathbed. And they know the Lord, but they have never truly been free of some of the bitterness they have for mistreatment against their life. It's a horrible thing to see. It's a horrible thing to see the ineffectiveness over the years, the spiritual atrophy, the weakness, the lack of gospel ministry and joy and affection and gratitude. Their worship is thin. It's superficial, far more than it needs to be. But they've never lived free of this sin as they ought because they held on to things and wanted a human sense of justice. I've been with marriages where couples will sit right there in front of me and they know the theology, but they're not bringing their heart in submission to it. And so there they are with all of this baggage over their shoulder, holding on to something because they're being mistreated. And I realize we need each other's help. I realize we need counsel. We need discipleship. I realize we need better communication and more thoughtful behavior and mutual love and encouragement in a marriage. But if you have bitterness in your heart and you have vengeful habits in your spiritual life, you will never see better days in your marriage if you don't first forsake that because God took his vengeance out on his son to die so that you can be free of that thing, that sin. There's a theology behind it, and you're to empower your life by that theology. He bore our sins, though he was truly innocent. We are truly guilty, though we're treated by God as innocent. That should lead you to humility and forgiveness of others. Peter is humbling us. He's breaking our hearts. He's humbling us by showing us that though Jesus was innocent and perfectly understood the righteous justice that his killers deserved, he entrusted himself to God's ways and will. Why? So that he could bear in his body our sins so that we would be empowered over vengeance and live for righteousness. You want to know how to practice that? Romans 6:13 says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Give every day over to him in the victory that's already been paid for in Christ. Quit getting up every day defeated because you face a battle with the flesh. Stop complaining about battling the flesh. Get up every day excited for the Lord's victory that will be produced by the Spirit in your life. Stop whining and groveling under the weight of sin and get up every day excited as one who's going to present himself alive from the dead, because it dishonors Christ to do otherwise. It dishonors Christ when his finished work was accomplished, and then we approach every day as if it's just another day of worldly failures for which there's no cure. That's why Peter says in verse 24, by his wounds you were healed. Your bondage to sin is done. Romans 6 makes that clear. You're no longer in bondage to it. So get up every day and present yourself as one who, in the victory of Christ on the cross, is now empowered to overcome revenge. Death and sin's bondage and Satan and demons and the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, they're all rendered powerless against our regenerated soul and renewed heart. So go ahead, give your mind and your affections and your desires and your speech and your convictions and your beliefs and your emotions to God for his plans and purpose. Why? Because you've been freed from that bondage, and Jesus Christ is our example. He showed us what freedom looks like. When he was reviled, he didn't utter any threats. His life was empowered by the work of redemption. You say, well, Pastor, sometimes I feel very vulnerable. I'm afraid of what God's going to allow me to go through. I understand that. I can relate to that. I've even said to God in prayer many times, Lord, I'm praying for patience, but what's it going to take? I'm praying that you make me more godly, but what are you going to bring into my life that's going to make me more godly? Lord, I'm praying to be more effective in ministry, but what are you going to allow in my life that's going to make me more effective in ministry? I'm frightened. I'm vulnerable. Are you going to guard me? Are you going to protect me? Here's the last conviction. The first is to entrust your life to God's justice. Second is empower your life by Christ's sacrifice, the theology of it. And thirdly, encourage your life in his guaranteed protection. Verse 25, here it is. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I love the tenderness of that language. Jesus Christ is the shepherd and guardian of this soul. He shepherds my soul. John 10:11. He provides for every possible means to care for my eternal joy and peace as the good shepherd. And of course, Romans 5 tells us, arguing from the greater to the lesser, look, if you were an enemy and he paid for your sin and rescued you eternally, then how do you think he's not going to then freely give you everything you need as the shepherd of your life? Man, if he, when you're an enemy, can take care of your greatest need, then when you're his beloved friend, he's going to take care of every need. That's the truth of it. And so Peter just reiterates the truth here. You've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Whatever you're facing now, it is designed for your best in all that God plans to pour out upon you in eternity. It is designed for your best. And so with every righteous response, God purposes to abundantly shower you with his transforming grace, his beauty, his majesty throughout eternity. And so every time you obey because of that, every time you submit your will because of that truth, you are pouring more and more glory into the cup of your eternal joy in Christ. That's the reality. He's the guardian of your soul. Literally, in the original language, he is one who is charged with seeing that things are rightly and always for your best. Guardian. Reminds us of Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of God? The hymn writer, John Newton,
writing for Frances Allen on her 90th birthday, wrote these words. "For mercies countless as the sands, which daily I receive, from Jesus, my Redeemer's hands, my soul, what can you give? Alas, from such a heart as mine, what can I bring him forth? My best is stained and dyed with sin. My all is nothing worth. Yet this acknowledgement I'll make, for all he has bestowed, salvation's sacred cup I'll take and call upon my God. The best return for one like me, so wretched and so poor, is from his gifts to take a plea and ask him still for more. I cannot serve him as I ought. No works have I to boast. Yet would I glory in the thought of all God's children, I'll owe him the most." That's what drives a vengeance-free heart and life. You're willing to say, "You know, Lord, if you saved me and that's all you ever did in this life, of all God's children, that would be enough for me to be the one in eternity who owes you the most, because I know who I was." And so I just say, if someone's going to be in your foreordaining will going to be mistreating me, if in your purposes trouble comes my way, I want to be like my Savior, who when mistreated, when reviled, I just say, "I entrust myself to you who judges righteously. You're always perfect. There will be no questions to your justice. All things that are hidden will be brought to light. And Lord, help me in that to submit myself to your authority. You are the only one that has the authority to judge righteously. I am a sinner. My justice is only human. And I will remember that your justice was poured out on the innocent one in order for the sinful one to be rescued. And based upon that theology, I will be empowered over the sin of vengeance. I will be submitting my mind and heart to the Spirit of God. And when someone mistreats me, by the grace of God, how marvelous is this that I could actually pray for them and not respond with vengeance and forgive them and be godly in my marriage, in my work relationships, in my neighborhood, with the authorities that are part of this country, wherever unbelievers reside, wherever believers are not at their best and they mistreat me, I can actually respond like that. And Lord, I'm encouraged that you are the guardian of my soul, and nothing will separate me from your love and care. Your life script for me is tailor-made. And that's how I can be free of vengeance and unforgiveness. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is so right at our lives. It's just right in front of us. This is an everyday thing for us. Our hearts drift toward human justice. We think our standard is righteous. We think we know. And when we should be speaking truth in love to someone, when we should be confronting with a heart to restore and a forgiveness already entrenched in us, quite often we're just taking revenge. We just want our pound of flesh. And oh, how your example is startling and inexplicable. You were innocent. You had no taste of sin in your mouth. You could have rightly spoken thunderous words of judgment, and you were silent, and the silence is deafening, and it crushes our pride. Oh God, help us tonight, tomorrow, every day to strive to live like you and to submit our wills to your truth. Thank you for taking upon yourself the justice that is due us, so that we might be free from bitter vengeance in our hearts. Lord, by your grace, we will resolve to live for you. And where we're prideful, crush it. Where we're hiding, expose it. Where we're convicted, help us confess it, that we might, for conscience sake and for a good testimony, be effective as instruments of the gospel in your hands. For Jesus Christ's sake and his glory alone, we pray.